We're in 2 Samuel and the 13th chapter for our study together, continuing the study of the life of David in this section of Israel's history, one of the most outstanding figures in Israel's history and really in all the Old Testament, and was a man used of God, as we have noted, to write portions of our Scripture, particularly the Psalms. And there you see something of David's heart and walk with the Lord. In chapter 11, David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, followed it up with murdering her husband in an attempt to cover his sin. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came and confronted David about his sin, and God graciously has forgiven David. In chapter 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David has been forgiven. But things have to be made right between David and the Lord as he confronts the reality of his sin and then gets ready to bear the consequences. But it's important to note, David is a forgiven man now. He's not doing penance for his sin, if you will, in what is about to unfold in really chapters 13 to 20. But there are consequences for sin, even when we have been forgiven. And that's what is about to unfold. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, as we considered earlier today, unfold something of David's response to this whole situation and the realization of God's cleansing and forgiveness of his sin. And you'll note, even those wonderful psalms, as we've looked at them together, will not undo certain consequences that David has to bear. But as he goes through these painful experiences, as his family is shattered, he still will know the reality of the Lord's presence with him. The strength the Lord provides, the joy the Lord gives, the peace he gives, as unpleasant and painful as it will indeed be. While you're still looking at chapter 12, you'll note in verse 10, Nathan told David, "The sword shall never depart from your house," God says, "because you have despised me." And then verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." So there is going to be much difficulty in David's own household. The sword will be used within his household against members, one member against another of his own family. Evil will come against David as he has to bear the painful rebellion of his own son against him, and so on. Chapters 13 to 20 record these painful experiences, and that's where chapter 13 picks up. It says, "Now after this," we're not told any exact timeline here, but we're unfolding now things that have happened in light of David's sin and the pain that it brought to David's family. God is not the cause of these sinful actions, remember. James 1, God is never tempted by sin, nor does he ever tempt anyone to sin. But God uses the sinful desires of men to accomplish his purposes. Terrible things are going to happen in David's family. One of his sons is going to rape his own sister. Another son is going to murder his brother. And on it goes. And that's what Nathan said was going to take place in David's family. Evil in his own household. The sword in his own home. But God never causes it. He's never the cause of sin. But God works in such a way that sin is always accomplishing his purposes. And part of God's judgment, remember in Romans 1, is He turns man over to his own sinful desires. And God so uses the sinful desires of men's hearts for the accomplishing even of His purposes. Chapters 13 and 14 are about the unpleasant situation where there is rape and murder in David's family among his own children. One son will rape his sister, and that will lead to the murder of that son by another son. I say son and sister, and that we're talking about half-sister. David's the father, but he has multiple wives and concubines. So you have one of his sons by one wife doing this to the daughter of David by another wife. And on it goes in the situation in David's family. Hard to believe. Here's the man after God's own heart. Here's the man used to write psalms that are such a blessing and comfort to us. And you want to talk about a dysfunctional family. I mean, a family that is a mess. A family that you don't want to model your own family after. It's the family of David. Remarkable. It was after this, chapter 13, that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, Absalom and Tamar are full brother and sister. In other words, David's their father and they have the same mother also. Children of David by his wife, Maacah. And Maacah was the daughter of Ptolemy, who was the king of Geshur. This was back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. I'm sure you remembered that. I'm mentioning it because knowing who their mother is and who their grandfather is becomes significant a little later in the story. Because when Absalom kills his brother, he's going to flee to the land of Geshur. Why would he go to Geshur? That's a grandfather's house. Carries him outside the bounds of Israel. And really he runs to his mother's father, his grandfather. So that will come out later. But Absalom and Tamar are the children of David by his wife Maacah. Amnon was David's oldest son by his wife Ahinoam. So he's really the half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. Same father, different mother. Amnon loves Tamar. Love is expressed here as he would say it is, but he's really just filled with a consuming lust for her. And once his lust for her has been satisfied, he will hate her with an extreme hatred. But as the story begins, Amnon the son of David loved the beautiful sister Tamar. Now, the law forbid marriage between family members, including half-brothers and half-sisters. We won't turn back, but Leviticus 18, verses 9 and 11. Deuteronomy 27, 22. You are not allowed to have sexual relations with your half-brother or half-sister. They were not eligible partners for you under the Mosaic law. Amnon's frustrated over his love for his sister. Verse 2, he's so frustrated because of his sister Tamar, he made himself ill. We talk some in our study of Psalm 51 and 32, the impact, the devastating impact of sin. And if not only when sin is committed, but the desire for sin and that consuming longing for sin can have consequences for us even physically. And Amnon is so taken up with desiring his sister, he's actually physically ill. She was a virgin and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now keep in mind, he's the king's son. Like David, He had multiple women who could be available to him for him to marry or for him to take as a concubine. But, you know, we're back to Proverbs, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's just something about that. Why with David, with his multiple wives and multiple concubines, did he have to have Bathsheba? And now, why does Amnon have to have Tamar? But he is consumed with a passion for her. She's of marriageable age. She's a virgin. But Amnon obviously can't have anything to do with her. And in the normal flow of things, their contact would be extremely limited. Because she's a virgin of marriageable age. So there in this society would not have been a lot of interaction between the two people. They would never have had times alone, if you will. Because that would raise serious questions. And we're going to see what happens here. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So it's a cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Some would translate that wise man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning?" You see, it's not only sin committed that depresses you, discourages you. Here he is, makes himself physically ill over his desire for a sinful action. And then his cousin, who is a close friend, says, "Why are you depressed morning after morning? Why don't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. Now we're told he made himself ill in verse 2. Now he's got to look ill enough that he can't even make his own dinner. "I'm just too sick even to make any food." So then you ask your father if Tamar could come and prepare a meal for you. In other words, the king could give the permission at this kind of occasion. Tamar can come and she'll take care of you, prepare some food for you. So David sent, verse 7, to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. He was lying down. She took no dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his side, baked it, did all the things, getting things ready. Then Amnon said, "Have everybody go out." And then Tamar can bring the meal in and serve it to me in bed. You can see his wicked mind unfolding the events. And you're aware what happens. She brings the food in. He grabs onto her and forcibly rapes her. She tries to prevent it down in verses 12 and 13 as he holds on to her and says, "Come have sex with me," basically. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." Such a thing shouldn't be done in Israel. It's disgraceful. That's one reason you shouldn't do this. I mean, we live under the Mosaic law. We're God's people. It's disgraceful. You don't do it. And this would bring a reproach on me. She would now be defiled. You see, she's now not going to be marriage material, if you will. And thirdly, it will bring dishonor on Amnon himself. He'll be viewed as a fool. Well, she can't talk Amnon out of it. He's the stronger one. He forcibly has sex with her and satisfies his lustful desire. After he does that, verse 15, we're told Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get out of here. I mean, amazing. I read someplace where someone said, you know, the line between love and hate can be very, very narrow, very small. Well, it certainly is here. You know, he's consumed. I just can't live without Amnon. I can't go on. I can't even think of anything else. I'm depressed. I'm sick. But all he wanted to do was satisfy his lust. When he has, he hates her more intensely than he ever loved her. Can't even stand the sight of her now. He just wants her to get out. She said to him, verse 16, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the one you've done to me. I mean, it was bad enough you raped me, but now just to discard me, that would even be a greater offense. But he calls one of his servants, verse 17, and says, throw this woman out of my presence, lock the door behind her. I mean, see something of the cold, callous indifference of sin on Amnon's part. He's done this disgraceful thing to his sister. And now he just wants to be rid of her. Where is she to go? What's she to do? And so she's dressed in the garment of a virgin, verse 18, a long-sleeved garment. Might have been a very multicolored tunic. It marked her off as a virgin. And as a marriageable virgin, if you will, but this is the way to dress. When she got married, then she would dress differently. That way there'd be no confusion on recognizing an unmarried woman who would be a potential wife or one who was already married. She goes out, tears her garment, and puts ashes on her head. And went about wailing. You wonder, what did Amnon think was going to happen here? Now she's walking out, it's becoming a public thing. He didn't care. He's the king's son. Who's going to call him to task in the first place? You see, there's a certain hardness about sin. And we'll see as we move along with David's family, won't excuse anybody's sin, but David has a reluctance in disciplining his sons. And we'll be told that on a couple of occasions with different sons, that David didn't discipline them. And Amnon evidently is not afraid of the consequences. He's not there. What am I going to do when my father finds out what I've done? I'll be in serious trouble. Whatever is going on in their eyes, we're not told because all the side details aren't necessary for us to see what happens. Absalom, verse 20, her brother said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. Tamar, after he talks to her, he finds out what's going on. That's your brother. Nothing you can do about it. It's not your fault. You stay in my home. So she remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Means she remains a virgin from this point on. I mean, she doesn't marry. So in that sense, Amnon has, if you will, ruined her life. Now she will remain an unmarried woman living in her brother's house. The joys that would have been her as a mother and so on. Have been taken from her. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But evidently he does nothing about it. He's just angry to hear such a thing would happen. But he does nothing. I mean, that seems shocking. I don't know why. Some people speculate. Maybe David he'd done it with Bathsheba, been involved in an immoral relationship, and we're not told why he doesn't act. He doesn't. He's angry, but he doesn't do anything. But Absalom hasn't forgotten. But he doesn't do anything at this occasion. But he's planned in his mind already as the story unfolds that he is laying the groundwork, the plan, so that at the right time he'll take vengeance on Amnon. So it's a personal thing that Absalom takes to heart. He will avenge the honor of his sister for what Amnon has done. Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now we jump. 2 years pass. About after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. Absalom invited all the king's sons. So what we have now, the rest of this chapter, is the revenge of Absalom. And he's planned. He doesn't say anything good or bad to Amnon about this. He didn't go out and vent what he's thinking to Amnon. He didn't say anything. So Amnon doesn't know how Absalom has taken it. Now, after 2 full years, I'm sure Amnon's not thinking any more about it. He's gone on with his life. Evidently, David hasn't done anything about it. But Absalom has been planning. Now enough time's gone, Amnon won't be expecting anything. And it's the time for shearing the sheep and the celebration and so on that would go with this. So he comes to David and said, I'd like the whole family to come out. You and all my brothers, and we'll have a celebration. David says, I'm not going to come. Come. So, well, at least let my brothers come out and celebrate. Well, David says, I'm not going, but fine if you want your brother Amnon and the others to go with you. Verse 27, Absalom urged him. He let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom tells his servants, now when we're celebrating, we're eating, everybody's drinking, I want you to kill Amnon, my brother. The end of verse 28, strike Amnon, put him to death, do not fear, have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So when Absalom gives the signal at the feast, his servants pounce on Amnon and kill him. Well, you can imagine the impact this has on all the other sons. Maybe this is a coup, and the intention is to kill us all. So they all take off running. And then word gets to David down in verse 30. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. You know how rumors go. So everybody's fleeing, and somebody brings a message to David. Absalom has turned, and he's killed all your sons. Well, David goes into mourning. The signs of mourning, tears his clothes, and so on. Then verse 32, Jonadab. Remember Jonadab, the cousin, the son of David's brother? Back in verse 5, he was the one who suggested to Amnon a way that he could establish a relationship with his sister and have some private time. Now he appears here again. Jonadab, David, the son of David's brother, responded and said, let not my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Jonadab's been aware of Absalom's plan. Come back. So, well, we're not told much about Jonadab, but he was a friend of Amnon. But he evidently is a cousin, has contact with his cousins here, and he knew from day one Absalom intended to kill Amnon. I don't know, evidently he didn't warn Amnon because Amnon's caught off guard. But Jonadab said to David, this is not a matter of all your sons are dead. Just a matter, Absalom had made up his mind from the day 2 years ago when Amnon raped Tamar that he was going to kill him. And that's what he's done. Maybe he was in on what Absalom was going to do because he's here to tell David what the reality is and what has really happened. So verse 33, don't take it to heart that all your sons are dead, only Amnon is dead. Now Absalom had fled. And the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and many people were coming down the road. And so what they see is he's coming, and then Jonadab can tell the king, verse 35, here come your sons and their servants, all running to get back to daddy and escape from Absalom. Verse 37, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Remember where he went? He went back to grandfather's house. His mother's father. Remember, now it'd be different than Amnon's mother. He has a different mother. So he goes back, really, to his grandfather's house where he'll be safe. And he'll stay there for 3 years, we're told in verse 38. Chapter concludes, David really misses Absalom. He gets over the mourning for Amnon. Amnon's gone. Times pass. Now you got 3 years go by. I've gotten over the death of Amnon and I really miss Absalom. Now I'm out two sons. One's dead and one's in exile. So David has a desire in his heart to see Absalom again, and this opens the door for chapter 14 for Joab to intervene. Joab, remember, is David's commander, army commander. And he's going to suggest a way to get Absalom back. Well, he's really going to lay a plan, more than a suggestion, but he's going to carry it out. Why? He may have been concerned for David. He may have realized for the good of the nation, we need to get this resolved. I mean, David's distracted. He's gotten gone through this with the rape of one child, then the murder of a son, now the absence of another son. This is not good for the nation. We got to get these things resolved and get on with it. We don't know why Joab is doing what he's doing. But verse 1 of chapter 14 starts, Joab the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So he sent to Tekoa and brings a wise woman from there and tells her, now you put on the garments of a mourner, and you want you to look like you've been mourning for a long time for a dead person. Then you go and appear before the king. And you have a request that you're asking him to grant, really to overrule the normal law that would take place in a certain situation. And the situation, you're going to say, is one of her sons was guilty of killing the other. And she wants David to intervene so that her relatives don't kill the surviving guilty son. Because then she says, I'll have no one. Because a normal pattern would, you know, relatives have the option to carry out the vengeance. So that's the story. Down in verse 8, after David hears it, the end of verse 7, the woman says, they'll extinguish my coal which is left, the last glowing ember. Because my husband's gone, my one son's gone, I've only got this son. If they carry out their blood vengeance on him, I'll be left with no one. The king says, go to your house and I'll think about this and give a ruling. Well, she persists then and asks him to proceed and deal with it. She now is going to begin to unfold what needs to be done with David. That's the account. You know, sort of the pattern they followed. Remember what Nathan did? He told an abbreviated kind of account as a parable. Here, this lady just tells a story that's not true. We're going to make the same point in the same kind of way. So what she really then says down in verse 18, after all of her accounts, the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? I mean, she persists in this and then makes her application. David says, I think probably Joab put her up to this. I mean, this story about her son killing another son, and now that son needing to be spared, and now the way she's applying this, I think maybe Joab's involved. So he says to her, has Joab put you up to this? Verse 19, the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. the point is done. She didn't do this to get Joab in trouble. Because the whole point of this was what? To open David up to having Absalom return home. And so the point has been made. The story has made its point. So the king said to Joab in verse 21, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." All right. Maybe you're right. Maybe we ought to bring Absalom back. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord, the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." I mean, Joab said, "You've done me a great kindness." The chapter opened up. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So he does this for David, but when it gets done, you know, you're dealing with the king. You don't tell him what to do. So it ends up being that David has done a favor to Joab and brought Absalom back. Joab deals with it that way and thanks David for performing the request. Joab evidently thinks this will be best for David and for the nation. He doesn't have any particular strong feelings for Absalom because you know at whose hands Absalom will die later in the story. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Geshur is up on the Transjordan area in the north side, really the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Up there, we know is the Sea of Galilee. That's where Geshur is. That'll give you an idea where Absalom has been in exile, if you will, living with his grandparents. However, the king said, "Let him return to his own house. Let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Interesting, the unfolding of things here. Verse 39 of chapter 13 told us David's heart longed to see Absalom. And it is clear, even to Joab, I assume to others around David, that David really misses Absalom. But this is done in steps. Absalom can come back to the land. That'll be maybe a comfort to David, knowing that his son is back in the land, back home. But David will have no contact with him, won't see him. And this will go on for a couple of years. So there may be comfort to David know that Absalom is back, but there's no restoration to this point. So Absalom's now back home, but David is not open to see him, to have any contact with him, or to talk about him. Verses 25 to 27 really are put in here because they help us understand what is coming in the next chapter. They tell us how physically attractive Absalom is. And, you know, nothing's changed. We like to say, oh, we shouldn't put emphasis on physical appearance and that, but there's not anything new. I assume that David was probably a very handsome man. And you can be relatively sure that a man in David's position didn't pick the ugly women of the kingdom to be his wives. So we're not surprised that he had beautiful kids. I mean, Tamar was a beautiful woman. Absalom is a strikingly handsome man. Verse 25, he's the most handsome man in all Israel. What more can you want? You're the son of the king, so you've got money, you've got position, and you're the most handsome guy in the whole nation. He had it all. Now in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. I mean, you know, it's not like some, well, you put some clothes on, they look decent. I mean, Absalom was, from head to toe, a strikingly handsome man. And he had a head of hair. They only got a haircut once a year. And the reason he got a head of hair, his hair was so thick, it got so, when it got too long, it was just too heavy for him to carry around. So once a year he got his hair cut. Verse 26, it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. I mean, what more could he want? And to Absalom there were born three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. See what he's done? And some do this today. They are named after, you know, relatives. He names his daughter after his sister. People name, sometimes they have a child, they name that child after a brother or a sister of their own. So he names his daughter in honor of his sister Tamar. And she's a beautiful woman. You know, he has three sons here. But evidently none of these sons survive. Because later in chapter 18, when Absalom account of his activities and death, we are told he had no sons. So when he dies, he has no sons. So these three sons here will die young. We're not told how old. We're just told that he had three sons born to him and a beautiful daughter. Daughter probably survived, and thus her beauty was evident. The sons won't survive, as chapter 18, verse 18 will tell us. That account of Absalom will prepare the way for chapter 15 when the whole nation is ready to follow him. Because he has the appearance you would want. I mean, nothing new. People like to look at beautiful people. I mean, look at the celebrities. It's nothing new. Now here, he will be in a position to assert himself against David, his father, and his appearance is such people are drawn to him and attracted to him, and he'll have a personality that wins people over. You put that all together. He's a striking young man, but he will have a short life. Verse 28. Now we go back to the account here of Absalom. He lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, and he didn't see the king's face. So now we've got 5 years have gone by. 3 years that he lived with his in his grandfather's territory in Geshur. Now 2 years back, 5 years since he's seen his father David. He is ready to see his father. Now, we know something of what Absalom's heart is, but what will happen in chapter 15. But he's not just happy living back here in his house, being provided for as a king's son. And he doesn't like being on the outside of what's going on. We don't know what else is going on in his mind at this time. So he sends for Joab so that Joab can get him an audience with his father, the king. And he just couldn't, even as the son of the king. King said he can't come in. Joab is in the position, and he would be in charge of these things. Anyone the king says can't come see me can't get in. So Absalom has no access to the king, even though he's his father. So he calls for Joab, the commander of his father's army, to provide an access. And it was Joab who got him back to his home. So that's a natural contact. But Joab won't come. Joab did what he thought he should do for David's comfort, but he won't come see Absalom either. So Absalom sends a second time he wouldn't come. So Absalom says to his servants, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. You know, Absalom's servants are loyal. When Absalom tells his servants, kill my brother when I give the signal, even though that brother is a son also of the king, they do what Absalom says. Now Joab is commander of the king's army. And he tells his servants, go burn down Joab's. I mean, Joab's not a man to fool around with. But they go and set his field on fire. And Absalom wants Joab to know that he's the one who's done it. So they set Joab's field on fire. Verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house. See? Joab won't come when I call for him. I'll burn his field down. Now he's going to want to talk to me. So here comes Joab. Why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here that I may send you to the king. To say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, then let him put me to death. I'm not willing to live like this. I'd have rather been in exile living with in my grandfather's country, land. Be back here in the king's house. In that broad sense, his household. But be cut off from all access to the king. I would have rather stayed there in exile. Finds this humiliating, unacceptable. So he's ready to have an appearance for the king. The king wants to put me to death, then let him do it. And Absalom is aware his father's not going to do that. He didn't attempt to do it for 5 years. It's a good thing, a good bet, safe bet, that he's not going to try to execute him now. There's been no attempt on David's part to pursue Absalom when he was in exile, nor any attempt here. David has said he can come back and live here. So it's a strong statement, but he's making clear to Joab, I won't live like this any longer. I'm willing to die over this issue. So Joab will come to the king on his behalf. Because what's Joab going to do? Now he's caught here. Can't have Joab. What do we burn down next? He'll burn down my house. Nor is Joab ready to take these things into his own hand and kill Absalom without David's permission, because then David could have Absalom executed. You may think, well, we're awful close here, but when it's all said and done, David will have Joab executed for something happens later. So Joab has to handle things properly. So he goes to the king. He told him. And so he called for Absalom. He came to the king, prostrated himself on the face before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Oh, well, the family's back together. Not for good. Absalom has evil intentions. It's not only he wants restored to his father. He has his eyes set on the throne. And he has to get back in a position where he can again assert some influence and develop a following in Israel. And he can't do this when he's closed out. So now he has to get back in, because chapter 15 will open up, and we're not going into this. But after this, Absalom provided for himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now he can begin to act again as a king's son and utilize that position to begin to develop a following that will prepare for a disastrous rebellion against David. And you see, just gets worse. Back when David sinned with Bathsheba, little did he know what all would unfold out of that evening of pleasure that led to murder. And then a year of misery for himself, as we saw described in Psalm 51. And now the sword will never depart from his house, and evil will rise up from among your own household. Now, if he's had the experience, terrible thing of one son raping his daughter, and then another son killing that son in revenge, and then the son who killed his brother living in exile for 3 years and realizing my daughter's life has been ruined. My son is dead, and one of the other sons now is in exile, so then he can come back. you know, you have 5 years here. Obviously, the Bible does give us a lot of detail on David's life during these 5 years. Just highlighting some of the awful consequences. See, David, an outstanding man, but God wants to drive home to us the seriousness of sin. I'm sure there could have been a lot of things said about David during this period of time. Wouldn't it have been enough just to say there were trouble in David's family? We have to unfold this. Do we have to study this? Do we have to read it? We have to read what Amnon did to Tamar? We have to read about then Amnon? Couldn't we just have said there was trouble in David's household and death? And no, why is God taking the time in Scripture? These 5 years, is this what we need to know about David? I mean, this is what God intends for us to know. Sin is terrible. And even as David could write about the wonder of God's forgiveness and the joy of being cleansed, he had to live out the consequences of his sin. Now, the Lord was with him. The Lord restored him. But the Lord didn't say, okay, now, you won't have any consequences. He doesn't impute iniquity to him. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences, difficulties, trials. And I wonder as I study this and I say, Lord, chapter after chapter of this, this is what we need to know year after year out of David's life. We don't have anything. Just these terrible accounts. Why would God choose to record that? Because we need to be reminded how terrible sin is. We need a healthy fear of sin because it appeals to us delightfully. The beautiful Bathsheba, the beautiful Tamar. But a reminder, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. The price goes on. The evening's pleasure is over. And the price goes on and on and on. But doesn't God forgive? He forgives. He cleanses. He restores. The consequences go on, and it only gets worse. So, just a few things in a more orderly way. Sin has devastating consequences. You know, we never want to forget that. Sin has devastating consequences. We always think, well, this is not that significant. Says who? The only one who decides is the God who is sinned against. And so sin has devastating consequences. I always want to think of it in that. How will I want to live with the consequences of this sin? Well, if sin comes to us and just tells you about the pleasure of the evening, so to speak. But sin has devastating consequences. And often the effects of our sin are felt most strongly in our own families. That doesn't excuse Amnon's sin. It doesn't excuse Absalom's sin. But sin has devastating consequences. And often those close to us are greatly affected by our sin. As we've noted before, sin's desires have physical and emotional effects. We saw that with Amnon. He's physically ill and he's depressed. And he hasn't even committed the act of sin yet. But that desire for sin becomes consuming. And it begins to have that impact. You know, marriages unravel and they say, well, they haven't done anything. But one of the spouse is taken up with a desire that is sinful and wrong. Pretty soon, that's begun to have an impact upon him, upon his marriage, upon his family. And I haven't done anything yet. We understand. Here is Amnon, and he's sick, made himself physically ill. And even his cousin, who's a close friend, says, you're depressed morning after morning. He hasn't even committed the sin yet. But the desire for sin has begun to take its grip on his life It affects him emotionally, affects him physically. As I've mentioned, sin's passions blind us to the reality of sin and its consequences. You know, we're told in Hebrews that Moses was willing to forego the pleasures of sin for a season. I argue that sin can be enjoyable, that sin can be fun, that sin can give great pleasure. The problem is its duration. It's just for a little time, but the consequences go on. David's pleasure with Bathsheba was for an evening. The consequences are going on year after year after year after year after year. And he's forgiven. He's cleansed. His guilt is taken care of. We're 5 years later. 6 years later. The consequences are going on because we've come 5 years after the sin of Tamar. We don't know how long. If we just added those 5 years onto the year and we'd have 6 years. We don't know how long we've gone. But the consequences are going on. I think David would say that evening was worth it. No. So that's what sin does. It blinds us. All we can see is what we want. It's like Amnon. All I can see is I've got to have Tamar. I've got to have Tamar. I've got to have Tamar. And David, oh, Bathsheba, she's so beautiful. I want to have her. And all of a sudden, we don't think about the consequences. We look at sin, we say, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes you do stupid things. They say it's irrational. All right. Also, and my next point, sin is irrational and self-centered. I think the pleasure will be worth it. Sin ruins lives. Tamar, Amnon, Absalom. On it's going. We're not done. Sin weakens our effectiveness, and I think this comes out. We'll see it as we move along through David's family. You know, it's hard to deal with sin in our family when we've been guilty of the same thing. I don't know whether that's the reason David doesn't act. I mean, David's a decisive man. I mean, he had no problems making decisions, deciding someone has to die now on the spot. But somehow when it comes to dealing with his own sons, he doesn't act. We'll see this come out later. Just not willing to rebuke them, to call them to account. We're told later he just never rebuked another of his sons. So that has a way of weakening us. And we now are uncomfortable doing what is the right thing, because we're aware and have that sense that we haven't always done. I don't know what David did here. But no, he's not acting like you would expect David to act in dealing with the sin that is becoming so prominent in his family. I just wrote down a closing comment. We should learn from the life of David, sin is a serious thing. It can never be taken lightly. Its effects, even when forgiven, are devastating. And I'd say, well, I'd be depressed. How did David fail? Well, you know, David found his joy and sufficiency in the Lord. He couldn't undo yesterday. So you don't find David parked in a lament over his yesterday. The Psalms demonstrate that. So you want to be careful here. That is become sin. I'm going to be parked looking back. Thinking, oh, if I only hadn't done that, if I only hadn't. Well, I never want to forget how terrible sin is. But I have responsibility today to be what God tells me I must be doing today. Otherwise, now I'm sinning and using my past sin as an excuse for my sin today. I have to do what's right today. And I've learned something. Doing what wasn't right last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, one thing I learned is sin is devastating in its consequences. But that's no excuse for not being busy about what I must do today. Lessons of sin. You think we'd all be running from sin as fast as we could, wouldn't you? You're never going to catch me in these traps. One thing I know, sin is terrible. I don't want anything to do with it. It's not going to have any part of my life. Then it comes and it's so pretty and say, well, this may be an exception. And I have to say, there are no exceptions. Think of the outcome. How will you want to live with this next month, next year, 5 years? And praise God, He's a forgiving God. We saw that in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. I wouldn't minimize that in any way. But in the same light, I don't want that to cause me to think that sin is anything less than terrible. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Your grace in David's life. Thank you for the Psalms that we've considered together. And the joy that comes from forgiveness. And you are a God of graciousness, loving kindness, compassion. You do bring cleansing and forgiveness, and you blot out iniquities. But sin is terrible, it's devastating. And even in when we've been forgiven, the consequences are often so painful, so unpleasant, so sad. Thank you, Lord, for the record of David and his life, the unfolding of the terrible things in his family, so that we might learn from what is written and walk wisely and faithfully before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.